less than a month away, that night or that morning, depending on your custom, when many of us will be gathered with those we love, engaging in a great annual tradition, that is, exchanging gifts. For some, the gifts are many and are quite lavish. For others, the gift exchange is meager, but no less meaningful. And alas, for some, it is an extremely lonely time with, for whatever reasons, no one close with whom to share gifts. Sadly, for some, the compulsion to profusely purchase gifts made so easy by plastic money plunges them further yet into an already deep hole of debt. I hope that doesn't describe you. Happily, some have remembered whose birthday this is and make a point of generously including him in their Christmas shopping list. And so we have this long-standing tradition of Christmas gift-giving. It has given rise to blatant commercialism and materialism. 2 days ago was the day that's come to be known as Black Friday. Reputedly, the biggest shopping day of the year when serious consumers converge on retail America in attack mode to begin their Christmas shopping splurge. It's a make-or-break day for some merchants in our precarious economy who count on that day to move them from in the red to in the black. I just recently learned that. I wondered, why did they call it Black Friday? What a terrible-sounding name. Well, they hope to get in the black on that particular day. So then, where did this gift-giving tradition come from? Before writing it off as simply the product of greedy interests with no concern whatever for the true reason for the season, let's notice how Christmas gift-giving has some roots in the biblical accounts of Jesus' birth. The first and most obvious thing to remember, at least the thing that comes to my mind first, is to remember the lavish gifts given by the wise men who came seeking the infant king. It's recorded in Matthew, the second chapter there. And the value of the gold, the frankincense, the myrrh, was considerable. And by the way, it may have been useful in financing the trip that Mary and Joseph made shortly to Egypt. In those days, as today, you don't make a long journey like that without incurring some costs. Then, too, where did the gift giving come from? Well, this is a birthday celebration, and we have no problem associating gift giving with birthdays. But let us not forget that this is a remembrance of the greatest act of giving in all of history, God giving His Son to be the Savior of the world. Remember, the prophet said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Going beyond the Magi, we see God as the greatest of all the gift givers. Now, today, looking past the account of the Magi and the highly valuable gifts they gave, gold, the frankincense, the myrrh, the gold had monetary currency value. The frankincense was an aromatic perfume or an ingredient in perfume. The myrrh had its special use and probably most prominent use in the embalming of the dead. And I suppose we could make some significance comparing those gifts with what transpired in the life of Jesus. Gold speaking of His divinity, His deity. Frankincense perhaps reminding us of the fragrant and compassionate life that He lived. Excuse me. And the myrrh may be somehow connected with a foreview of the fact that He would sacrificially die for the sins of the world. In fact, myrrh is mentioned when the body of Jesus was laid in the tomb. Something like 100 pounds of spices put into that wrapping of the body as Jesus was laid in the tomb. But I don't want to focus on that today. There's much that could be said there, but I'd like us to come over to the gift-giving of God as described in John 3:16. Probably the most memorized of all verses of Scripture. You watch a ball game on TV, and every once in a while there's that John 3:16 guy out there holding up the banner. The gospel in a nutshell, as it has often been called. And I've chosen in the sermon notes to spell out that verse, and notice that John 3:16 goes like this. It speaks of the motive of God, for God so loved the world. It speaks of the action of God, that He gave His only begotten Son. Speaks of the response of man, that whoever believes in Him. And it speaks of the benefit to men, that those who believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. So let's look first at the motive of God. There is a tendency for us to say, when we quote this verse, to say, God so loved the world. He loved the world so much. I've been thinking about that a little bit, and I think this, that kind of implies that God loves more in some circumstances than in others. There are some situations where the love of God is shown more than it is shown other places. And infinite love, which He is, you know, 1 John says that God is love. He is infinite love. And something that's infinite can't be greater at one time and lesser at another time. It's just great whenever, wherever. So I don't think it's correct to say God so loved the world. God loved the world so much. I think the proper word, and while I'm not a Greek scholar, I believe the Greek scholars would bear me out in this. The proper meaning of the word so is in this way. God loved the world like so. God loved the world in this way. And this is the character that God has. He is motivated by His love. He loved in this way so that He gave. I would like to ask you to come with me, if you would, to 1 John. 1 John. Now, this is John 3:16 we're talking about. But you know, in case you're not aware of that, towards the back of the New Testament, you have three letters. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And those are also written by the Apostle John, who, by the way, also wrote the book of Revelation. But in 1 John chapters 3 and 4, the focus is on love. Primarily the love of God and our response to it. The word love appears 40 times in those two chapters. So you can see there certainly is a focus on love there. I just want to point out a couple of passages that show us something about the motivation of God, the character of God, this characteristic of God. He is love. Notice 1 John 3:1 starts in these words, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And He goes on and begins to talk in detail about love. If you'll jump down, if you're looking at it, to John 3:16 and 17. And by the way, when you read that, have in mind John 3:16 and 17. You know, we've talked about John 3:16. You know, John 3:17. I remember a guy one time I was listening to him. He said, "You know, there's some verses in the Bible I feel sorry for." I feel sorry for John 3:17, because all the focus is on John 3:16. But 3:17 is good too. It says, "God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." A great truth. But it kind of gets overshadowed by John 3:16. Well, if you have John 3:16 and 17 in mind, as we read 1 John 3:16 and 17, you know, two verses with similar addresses, and we read this, verse 16, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Here is the God who by very nature is giving. He is love. And if we who claim to belong to Him do not display that same giving attitude, well, how can we say that we are godly? How can we say that we belong to Him, that we follow Him? Look down a little further at chapter 4 and verse 9. I love this passage, 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And then come down to verse 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Those two chapters, 1 John 3 and 4, be some great Christmas season reading for you, as the focus is on the love of God and our response to Him. So, motivated by this love, then God goes into action. And we look at the action of God when we say that He gave His only begotten Son. For God, to love is to give. This term, only begotten, I think the NIV says His one and only, He gave His one and only Son. It calls to mind Jesus' uniqueness. The word begotten, and that's a good translation of the Greek term that is used here, calls to mind the idea of Jesus' humanity. You know, Jesus entered this world when God took on the flesh of a human. Jesus entered this world in the same way that every one of us has entered the world. His birth was a completely natural birth. Now, hang on, because His conception was a miraculous conception. And the miraculous conception for a virgin to conceive, the miracle, speaks to us about the deity of Christ, about the divinity, about that He is truly God. But the fact that He was born in the same way with a natural birth is a reminder that He is one of us. He has come fully human. As Rhett said this morning, fully human, 100% human, 100% divine. That's the Son of God. That's the one who God gave His only begotten Son. And I can't resist wanting to read a few more verses from the New Testament. This from the pen of the Apostle Paul in Colossians, the first chapter, that talks to us quite a bit, about who this God-man is. It says Colossians 1, verse 14, well, in verse 13, this one that Paul is speaking of is referred to as God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created, both in the heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He also is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have the first place in everything. That's the one who came, that baby in Bethlehem. We sang about Him as the Lamb of God. You ever stop to think that He was born probably in a stable, laid in a manger? Probably a pretty important place for a lamb to be born. He was the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. He is the one whom God gave. Firstborn of all creation, referring to the fact that He is the supreme heir of God. Firstborn from the dead, He's spoken of here. That is, He is the first one to be resurrected, truly resurrected, in the full sense of the word, that he was never to die again. You know, people like Lazarus and some other folks in the Scriptures were raised from the dead. But they were raised to die again. Lazarus, after he was raised from the dead, the day came that Lazarus died again. And that was true of every other person who was raised from the dead, recorded in the Scriptures. But Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who was raised from the dead, never to die again. And we have in His resurrection the promise of our resurrection. Praise God for that provision. There's a man by the name of Oswald Smith who wrote these words some years ago that I think that talks about Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. The Bible most emphatically declares that Jesus is God. Therefore, if you are going to take issue on the deity of Christ, you will have to discard the Scriptures. There are only two possible alternatives. Jesus Christ was either a mere man, or else he was what he claimed to be, the Son of God. But since he claimed to be the Son of God, then if he was only a mere man, then he was an impostor and a deceiver. If he was an impostor and a deceiver, then he was a liar, unworthy of our reverence, unsafe as a guide and teacher, and imperfect as an example. Which means that if he was a mere man, he was not the noblest and best, the finest and highest specimen of the human race. Such a man, Smith goes on to say, I for one would not follow. I do not want an impostor and a deceiver for my example. A man who was not what he himself claimed to be is not going to win my respect. But Jesus Christ was not a mere man. Hence, he was not an impostor and a deceiver. He is none other than the unique and only begotten Son of God. And that, I say, the Word of God affirms again and again. Jesus Christ is truly God, and at the same time, is truly man. You know, God was motivated by His love to give, and He gave lavishly. I think there's a lesson for us here. As God's loving motivated Him to be giving, so our loving should motivate our giving. In the finest sense, gifts are not earned or deserved. They are the product of the love of the giver for the receiver. A lot of neat stories come out of the Christmas season. I want to share this with you. I don't know who wrote this, but he said this. He said, a friend of mine named Paul received a new automobile from his brother as a Christmas present. By the way, I have a brother here. You've got to pay attention to that, Steve. You know, you got about 3 weeks to get ready. I'll tell you what I prefer. On Christmas Eve, when Paul came out of his office, a poor, ragged street kid was walking around the shiny new car, admiring it. Is this your car, mister? The boy said. Paul nodded. Yeah, my brother gave it to me for Christmas. The boy was astounded. You mean your brother gave it to you and it didn't cost you nothing? Boy, I wish. And Paul thought, yeah, I know what he's going to say. He's going to wish that he had a brother like that. But what the lad said jarred Paul all the way to his heels. I wish, the boy went on, that I could be a brother like that. And Paul looked at the boy in astonishment. Then impulsively he added, Would you like to ride in my new automobile? Now I might need to interject here. This was written in the day before perverts had taken away from us the ability to do that sort of thing. You wouldn't do that these days for fear of whatever. But in this day, it was okay. And after a short ride, the boy said, yes, I'd like that. And after a short ride, the street kid turned and with his eyes aglow, he said, mister, would you mind driving in front of my house? And again, Paul smiled a little. He thought he knew what the lad wanted. He wanted to show his neighbors that he could ride home in a big automobile. But Paul was wrong again. "Will you stop there where those two steps are?" the boy asked. And Paul parked the car, and the boy ran up the steps. Then in a little while, Paul heard him coming back, but he was not coming fast. He was carrying his little polio crippled brother. He sat him down on the bottom step, and then sort of squeezed up against him and pointed to the car. "There she is, buddy, just like I told you upstairs. His brother gave it to him for Christmas, and it didn't cost him nothing. And someday I'm going to give you one just like it. Then you can see for yourself all the pretty things in the Christmas windows that I've been trying to tell you about." Paul got out and lifted the little lad to the front seat of his car, and the shining-eyed older brother climbed in beside him, and the three of them began a memorable holiday ride. That Christmas Eve, Paul learned what Jesus meant when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And it is. And I trust that as we give, as we share in the gift-giving tradition of Christmas, that we might come to understand the experience, more blessed to give than to receive. You know, there's a suggestion in our bulletin today. I don't know if you caught it, but a Christmas giving suggestion. And it is this. In case you didn't see it, you might look at it there. It is that perhaps this year, in this next couple of weeks, you could put on your Christmas giving list our church's benevolent fund. We would like to be able to bless some people in our congregation who are in financial straits and significantly be able to be a source of encouragement to them at this particular season of the year. And if you would give to the benevolent fund, I promise you that those of us who have control over that fund will see to it that that fund blesses some of the people who are pressed financially this particular time. I have a suggestion, and that is this. What about figuring out what your Christmas giving costs you this year and take a tithe of that and put in that benevolent fund? We could be a tremendous blessing to people in need if that would be followed. And all you have to do is indicate on your check benevolent fund or put it in an envelope and indicate that, and in the next couple of weeks, the money that comes in that way will be used in that manner. I assure you of that. Okay, let's go on. The response of men is expressed in these words, that whoever believes in him. Now, to believe is the response that is to be made by the great giving that God has done, motivated by his love. Now, beyond all discussions of predestination and election and limited or unlimited atonement or irresistible grace and all the other theological refinements, beyond all of this lies the fact that a person must, by an act of his or her will, respond to this great giving God. And the necessary response is to believe. To be saved, you must believe. And this belief is more than simply agreeing that Jesus is who he says he is, or that Jesus did what the Bible says he did. It involves commitment. There's an old story that comes to mind, been around for a long time. Whether it's true or not, I do not know, but it's a good story. We were reminded of it in our BIC meeting this week or so ago. The setting is the Niagara Falls. And do you remember the story? Tight rope walker had somehow strung his wire across the Niagara Falls from the U.S. side to the Canadian side with the rushing water below. No net, nothing like that. And the crowds had gathered, and he walked across and came back, and the people cheered. And then the announcer says, "Watch this, folks," and the man got a wheelbarrow. And he walks across with a wheelbarrow and back with a wheelbarrow. And the crowd goes, "Wow, that was great." And the announcer says, "You haven't seen anything yet. Watch this." And the acrobat got one of his assistants got in the wheelbarrow, and he wheeled this person across with the raging water below, no net or anything, and back again. And the crowd, that was, just went absolutely wild. And the announcer says, "How many of you think he can do it again?" And everybody cheered. And the announcer says, "Who will be the first volunteer?" And the place went dead silent. Well, they're saying, "Yeah, he can do it again." "Well, how about you?" "Well, don't count on me." You know, there are those that say, "Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Christmas is wonderful. And I believe in all that the Bible says. And Jesus died for the sins of the world. And He rose again." Have you put your trust in Him? Well, just a minute. That calls for some commitment. And I'm not ready for that. The belief that is the proper response of man is the belief that gets into the wheelbarrow. It's the belief that commits the person, by which the person commits himself to the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And nothing short of that will do. Since faith must have an object, this commitment, this belief that is called for, finds one saying, "I accept the fact that I'm a sinner incapable of deserving or earning a relationship with God." I accept that fact. "I accept the fact that Jesus died for my sins at Calvary, and He rose again to offer to me this gift of eternal life. I respond by believing in Him, by committing to Him my eternal welfare." That's the necessary response, which carries a great benefit. And the benefit, of course, is that such a person will not perish, but will have eternal life. What does it mean to perish? You thought about that? Well, let me just read some scripture passages to you. I'm not asking you necessarily to turn to these, but listen. In Luke 13, the words of our Lord, it says, someone said to Him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And He said to them, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then He will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' And then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And He will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there." In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gave a parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares were weeds. And they grew up together in the field. And then it says, Jesus said, therefore, just as, and in the parable, the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire. He says, therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. That place, in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then just a few verses down, He talks about a dragnet, a net that got all kinds of fish. And the fish that were unworthy were destroyed. And it says when Jesus gave this parable, He says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One more passage. Some of the most sober words in the Scriptures are in Revelation 20, the last few verses of that chapter, and John in the vision that God gave to him. He says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne of God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You know, I don't like the doctrine of eternal punishment. But just because I don't like it doesn't mean it's not true. The doctrine of eternal punishment is an undeniable teaching of our Lord. And if you question that, let me just ask you this question. If there was no hell, why Christmas? Why would God have sent His Son into this world? If there is no hell, why Calvary? Why would the Son of God hang on the cross and endure all of that agony and everything that went with it if there's no hell to be avoided? The doctrine of eternal punishment is very undeniably the teaching of our Lord. Secondly, it is rooted in the fact that God, in His holiness, is infinitely offended by sin. Thus, He has acted to provide a remedy. It's His gift. God is infinitely offended by our sin. In our Sunday school class this morning, David Abichon was sharing a little story about that he'd heard about a dead rat. It called to my mind an experience I had early in my ministry. And I was just, in fact, I don't know if I was out of seminary yet. During my last year of seminary, I served a little church and continued for a couple of years after that. Anyway, I was out making a pastoral call. And in those days, folks, when the pastor went calling, he wore a suit and tie. He didn't come around in jeans and a sweatshirt. Things have changed, and I'm kind of glad they've changed. But anyway, I made a call this particular evening in a home in the town of Algonquin, Illinois. Knocked on the door, and the people, members of our church, were there, and I came in. And I noticed when I came in the house, this smelled kind of funny. Not a good smell. And Gloria, the wife, welcomed me. And I said, "Where's Lee?" her husband. She said, "He's down in the crawl space looking for the source of this stink." "Oh," I said, "yeah, how's he doing?" "Well, I haven't found it yet." So I don't remember, took off my tie or what I did, but I... And they had a... They didn't really have a basement. They had a kind of a cellar. It was an old house, dirt cellar, and they had a furnace, runs from the furnace. And this is in the cold country in Illinois. And Lee is down there on his hands and knees crawling around in the dirt and looking for the source of this smell. I said, "Can I help you?" "Yeah, okay." So I'm down there. And lo and behold, and I'm feeling around on these heat ducts. And all of a sudden, I put my hand up, and I felt something. Hang on now, really mushy. It was really mushy. It was a former rat. He's long since gone home. And so we got rid of the rat, and we didn't just put it on the floor or something. We threw the thing out. I don't know, threw it out in the weeds or something. Got rid of it. And David's sort of similar story this morning reminded me, and he reminded us, that we, in our sin, like that dead, smelly rat, is repugnant to God, even as the odor was so repugnant, so unpleasant. And our sin is repugnant to God, and it needs to be dealt with, and because of our sin, God took the action that He did, and He sent His Son into the world to be our Savior in order that there might be a remedy, in order that we might, in repentance of our sin, find release from it and get the stinky rat out of there in order we might come into favor with God. But short of our belief, this commitment, it won't happen. But the benefit is eternal life. The benefit is forgiveness. The benefit is cleansing from the awfulness of our sinful condition and restoration, the fellowship of God. So, back to this doctrine of eternal punishment. It's certainly the teaching of our Lord. It's rooted in the fact that God, in His holiness, is infinitely offended by our sin. In the third place, this place of eternal flame, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, is avoidable. It's avoidable. No one has to go there. And the way to avoid it, of course, is to accept the gift. Simply, sincerely, consciously, to receive the gift that God offers. Do so, and you gain the benefit, eternal life. The first and primary gift giver was God Himself. Motivated by infinite love, He took action. He sent His one and only Son into this world to be made sin for us. The normal and respectful response to a gift giver is to receive what He offers. In this case, the choice whether or not to receive God's gift has eternal consequences. Accept the benefit of eternal life or bear the penalty of failure to accept it, which is to perish. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray together, shall we? And as we bow together in prayer, I want to ask this question. Maybe you're 6, 8, 10, 12 years old. You're enrolled in our Sunday school. You're part of a Christian family. You're here. You sit in these chairs week after week. You listen to sermons and so on. But let me tell you that all that will not save you. You're not saved because of that. You're not saved because mom and dad are Christians. You're born, you have the benefit, the blessing of being born into a Christian family. That's great. But that doesn't save you. You're only saved by exercising your will to accept Jesus as your Savior, to receive Him. Maybe you're long past 10 or 12 years old. That's way in the past. You are maybe haven't been sitting in these chairs very long, or maybe you have. I don't know. And you're at any place in this scope of life from the cradle to the grave. But you realize today that while you've listened to a lot of sermons and you've thought about some of these things, you've never really made that commitment to Christ. If that's true of you this morning, if you're a child who feels that way, if you're a person of any age that you say, nah, I have never made that commitment. Could I help you with a prayer? And I want to offer a prayer that you in your own heart or under your breath or shout it out, I don't care, that you'd like to follow me, a prayer of acceptance of Christ. And it would go something like this. And if you've never made this kind of commitment before, today's the day. Dear Lord, I thank You for the reminders You've given me today of how Jesus came into the world to be the Savior of all who will believe in Him. And today, Lord, here and now, I cry out to You. Lord, save me. Forgive me. Give me eternal life. This great gift, I accept it from Your giving hand. And I thank You for hearing my prayer, for saving me, for forgiving me, and for granting me eternal life as Your child. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've made that your prayer today, I want to ask you to do two things. Before you leave the row in which you're sitting, will you tell somebody that you prayed that prayer? That's all you have to say, I prayed that prayer. Now, if you want to expand on that, it's fine. But would you at least do that much? Tell somebody. If you offered that prayer this morning from a sincere heart, tell somebody. Secondly, before you leave this church today, find a piece of paper. I don't care, maybe the back of the bulletin or any kind of paper. And I want you to write something like this. On November 29th, 2009, I put my trust in Jesus as my Savior. And then sign your name to it. And hang on to that paper. Put it someplace where you'll be able to see it again and again and be reminded of the important step you've taken today. I pray that you will, that you have responded. Some of you have responded this way. Some of you I know don't need to because you've done that long time ago. But it's never been part of your life. I trust that this morning it has happened. We're going to sing a song as we close the service. And you know, the end of the song is, there's room in my heart, Lord Jesus. Are we going to get the worship team up to lead us in that song? And what an appropriate, I think, what appropriate words to follow the John 3:16. There's room in my heart for Jesus. There's room in my heart today.